I'd appreciate your prayers, Stephen. I got an ugly message. And can't tell you why the Lord wants it, but it's on my mind. Try to follow the voice best I can, which I would always try to do by the Lord's help. Sometimes I miss it and have to come back and say so, which is good for me. Propose to speak this evening about this man. Pardon my atrocious penmanship. And the 52nd Psalm. 52nd Psalm is a Psalm of David. And it is quite unique in the catalog of Psalms because it deals entirely with one person. This, of course, the breadth of it reaches to anyone who can receive benefit from it, but it was written in response to the behaviors of one man, this man Doeg. And I'd like to read you the story. It's kind of long. It may abbreviate a little bit. It's the story begins at the time when Saul was king of Israel and at the height of his propensity to persecute David. I would suppose it would be fair to say that David was about as innocent in his approach to power, by which I mean the king's position, as it was possible for a man to be. Well, he was just herding sheep. The prophet came out there and found him. So far as we have any reason to suspect, David didn't know Samuel's anywhere in the area, much less that he would be on a mission to select the next and future king of the nation. But he came. David, in his innocence and sincerity, went to the army at his father's bidding, take up some bread and cheese and some grapes, raisins or something. And while there, he got involved in killing Goliath, became a hero, overnight sensation. Well, God does that sometimes with folks. And by one thing and another, he was first promoted, became a favorite with Saul, then became a hated and feared threat to Saul. And the story of Doeg takes place at the time when Saul was engaged in perhaps his bitterest persecution of David, doing everything he could to destroy him. I wouldn't want to be in that kind of place. A king has such immeasurably more power than just a private citizen, which is all that David was, really. And on this occasion, David had met with Jonathan. They'd made some covenants with each other, very touching covenants of friendship. Jonathan was aware that the Lord had chosen David to be the next king. He was also, of course, aware that he was the heir apparent to the throne. But he did not allow that to affect his sense of honor, of propriety, his service to the Lord, or his great love for David. I admire that sort of thing. I admire people who would rather see their friends promoted than to see themselves promoted, especially if they're able to stand back and say, my friend is better qualified for this post than I am. To look at it objectively, rather than through the eyes of passion, ambition, desire. Jonathan was such a man. His whole life, his whole character demonstrated that. That was the extent of their discussion. But the evidence that they sought from the boy with the arrow was that Saul's heart was yet against David. So he left. Saul found out he'd been there, and he chased him. 1 Samuel 21:1. Then came David to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest. Ahimelech was high priest. Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David and said unto him, Why art thou alone and no man with thee? This seemed like a strange thing. You've been a favorite in the court. You've been involved in things that people's in that position don't travel alone unless there's, what's going on? Must be, well, maybe some rumors had seeped out. Probably were. And while David had held high position, there is also no doubt known that there was some trouble between him and Saul. David lied. David said unto Ahimelech the priest, The king hath commanded me a business, and hath said unto me, Let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee, and what I have commanded thee, and I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. So I'm on my journey. I had to leave the king's court on special business for him so fast that I didn't have time to prepare myself, is what he said. And I'm hungry, and I need some equipment. So can you help me out? Now therefore, what is under thine hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, or what you have on hands, what there is present. And the priest answered David and said, There's no common bread under mine hand, but there is hallowed bread. Remember how Jesus quoted that story when he was challenged about violating the Sabbath? If the young men have kept themselves, and David answered the priest and said, We've done that. And the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in a manner common, so I'll take it. So the priest gave it to him. There was no other bread but that bread that was taken from before the Lord. And there was a certain man, the servants of Saul who was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chiefest of the herdmen that belonged to Saul. And David said unto Ahimelech, You got any weapons here? I don't have anything. And the priest said, The sword of Goliath is here. It's over there wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. Take that if you want to. And David said, That's the best there is. So I'll take it. But notice Doeg. You read this passage and you don't have any doubt that Ahimelech was innocent. He acted in all sincerity. David lied to him, knowing that had Ahimelech realized that he really was running from Saul, he would not have helped him out like he did. Why else would he tell him what he did? And Ahimelech, innocent, wanted to believe in what? In the kingdom, in the nation, well, he's the high priest, in the plan that God had made, didn't bring them where they were. That those who were in positions of trust and fidelity and responsibility were behaving themselves in a proper manner and would, like him, have the best interests of the nation at heart. So it comes, and it's in an unusual manner, and there is a question hanging over his head. But the high priest is so invested in the future of the kingdom, it's easy to deceive him. All you have to do is just tell him a few lies, and he walked right into it. Sure, you can have the bread, that holy bread. It's not to be used for any common purpose, but this is an emergency. As Jesus put it later on, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And so it was with Ahimelech in this case. He helped David out, but Doeg was there. First thing I notice about Doeg is that he was not an Israelite. He was an Edomite. Edom means red, and Esau means red. And it is my understanding, maybe some of you Bible scholars can correct me, that that would indicate that the Edomites were the descendants of Esau, and they were alienated. Even though the centuries are going by, isn't that amazing? They're still alienated over there today. They still can't get along in that part of the world. And if you trace the history of it back, it goes clear back through the centuries to some of these events. So when I think of this, I think of Joshua and the Gibeonites who came to visit him and told him, We've heard what a fearful fellow you are and how powerful your nation is and how the Lord is blessing you. When we started on our journey to see you, this bread that you see, moldy, crusty, and old, was hot in our ovens. Our shoes were new on our feet, and now they're all worn out, and so forth. And Joshua foolishly made a league with those people, which he'd been commanded not to do, And he said, we won't destroy you since you come to surrender yourselves. There wasn't any repentance in what they did. There was only fear. They didn't come to say, we've heard about your God, that he's a holy God. We're tired of worshiping our idols. We want something better that's clean and pure. And they didn't say that. They said, we don't want to get killed. There's a lot of difference. But Joshua said, we will make you hewers of wood and carriers of water in the house of our God. And if you follow the story of the Gibeonites, long after that, Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. These people had nothing invested in Israel. All they were interested in was their own self-preservation. When Israel went to battle against the enemy, the Gibeonites were as likely to fight for the other team as they were for the Israelites. All they're interested in is survival. If it looks like the other nation is winning, they'll join them. And they did. And it turned out to be a snare to the Israelites, that the Gibeonites were placed in the place where they were. And of all places to put them, hewers of wood and carriers of water, in the house of our God. Associate them with the worship service. This Edomite as well. Think about that. David spent a good part of his career, as did Saul before him, fighting the Philistines. Go out to fight them, and combat then was a deadly business. Hand to hand. They didn't shoot each other with artillery. They didn't drop bombs on each other. Right? You saw the man's face that was attacking you. And so much depended on a man's own physical strength and skill, ability to handle himself. I'd like to know that the man who's got my back is an Israelite. It would not be any delight to think this fellow is a Gibeonite. I don't know what he's going to do. If this guy gets on top of me and about to cut my throat, he might hold my arm down. Well, this is what this Edomite was. He really was not invested in the future of the nation of Israel. All that I can see in all of Doeg's behavior is all he had any interest in was promoting himself. So, this is what David did. When Saul heard that David was discovered, it's in the 22nd chapter now of Samuel, and the men were with him, Saul was at Gibeah under a tree in Ramah, having his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. Then Saul said unto his servants, they heard that David made his escape, and how he did it. And Saul, with the typical rationale of the jealous despot, afraid for his throne. Now think what a king is, and especially in Israel, but any king, think what he is. His first duty and responsibility is the welfare of his people. He's supposed to be willing to sacrifice his life. How do you call a man to go into military service to fight for his country, and you're not willing to do anything to protect your country yourself? All you got in mind is what's best for you. How do you do that? Well, that's what Saul had become. Instead of having the best interest of the nation at heart, he had so far forsaken that ideal that all he seemed to think about, instead of fighting the Philistines, instead of looking where Israel's enemies were like he should have been doing, all he could think about was this threat to his throne. The reality is that God put him there. And all through his life, right to the very end, Saul never suffered any hurt from anybody's hand but his own. Right down to the final battle, he's wounded by the Philistines, and he would not have had that happen to him if he'd have been following the Lord like he should have been. There was a time when people said of Saul, he's defeated his thousands. And they were talking about the Philistines when they sang that. He would have continued to defeat his thousands if he'd have been obedient to the Lord. Was so afraid that this man who's his countryman is going to do some harm to him that he forgot all about the Philistines. He forgot all about the welfare of the nation, the economy, how the crops are doing, who's being a good judge and who's not. All he can think about is, this guy's out to overthrow me and I got to handle that. How can a man get so dark on the inside? Well, I don't want to stray very far into politics, but I think sometimes our nation's full of them. They're a little bit that same way. At any rate, Saul's under a tree, his spear in his hand, his servants standing about him. In his authority as a king, So Saul said to his servants, as he was from the tribe of Benjamin, "You, my countrymen," what a perverted thing to say, "divide the tribes against one another, ye Benjamites. Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and of hundreds, make you colonels and make you captains? Will the son of Jesse do that to you? You're the tribe of Benjamin. Now, you fellows have got to know there's a conspiracy going on against me. Jealousy sees conspiracy behind every leaf, behind every blade of grass. Somebody's plotting against me. It is surely one of the most miserable lives a person can live to feel like you never can trust anybody. And everything anybody says, you always look for that in it. Are they rejecting me? Do they have some means in mind to overthrow me? Never trust anybody." What a miserable man Saul had become. If you follow the story of Saul and read a little into what the rabbis have written about him in the generations past, you almost come away with the conclusion that Saul was practically insane at this point in his life. Saul was a man of strong passions, and he made the foolish mistake of giving himself to his passions when he felt like it. Now, I want to spend just a moment there and underline that. Anybody who's ever had an attack of nerves will understand what that is. I am thinking of a person who had that. They've been sick. Their nerves bothered them, and their nerves begin to bother you when you get sick. And they began to tremble, and they began to feel like just screaming. Just scream, just run. And the Lord spoke to him and said, "If you do, you will lose complete control of yourself. You'll have a complete nervous breakdown." I'm convinced that our will has something to do with some of these kind of things. But Saul turned his loose. When he felt like going into a rage, he went into a rage. If he felt like grabbing a javelin and hitting somebody with it, he threw it at him. If he felt like kicking somebody away, he kicked them away. And it just grew on him and became a monster. It practically robbed him of his mind. It seemed like he could not even think like a rational man. Read the things that happened here, and it just almost curdles your blood. Then Saul said to his servants, "Ye Benjamites, look, I know there's a conspiracy going on. I know. Jonathan and David just met together, and I don't think they did it just to shake heads." They did. But he said, "I don't think that's what they had in mind. They're plotting against me." "Well, let me tell you something, guys. You want to get promoted? Well, you get David in here. He's from the tribe of Judah. He's not going to make captains out of you. It'll be Judah men who are the captains and the colonels and the leaders of things and so forth. You better open up and tell me what was going on." Well, what could they tell him? There was nothing going on, so there was nothing they could say. So they said nothing. "All of you conspired against me, and there is none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse. And there is none of you that is sorry for me or showeth unto me that my son hath stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Isn't that something? He's a king. He's got at his command armies. Armies. He could surround himself with armed men. But he can't lay down and go to sleep. He's under this tree with his spear in his hand, among his own people. You only get that way when you've been mistreating them. You know, how can I say this? An honest man can't think like a thief. Oh, one time I was in the prison. All the men who wanted to be in worship service were locked in the library together with me without a guard present. I don't know, 20 of us, 25, something like, seated around a table. I had an electronic Bible lying there on the table in front of me. We used in our discussion. As we were leaving the room, one old gentleman stood by my elbow and he said, "Well, I have to tell you, preacher, there were just about 5 times I could have stolen that Bible while you were sitting there. Never crossed my mind." But he's a thief. This is the way Saul's mind worked. An honest man doesn't think this way. This is the way Saul's mind worked, and it was obvious I think people knew that way, knew that he was that way. All of you conspired against me. None that showeth me, my son David has made a league. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. I saw him. None of the Benjamites would tell him. And there's a whole discourse there, but I'll pass it by for this service. I saw the son of Jesse. He didn't have anything invested in this. Doeg doesn't. He's an Edomite. He doesn't care about the kingdom. He, at this time, according to the first description, was a herdsman, he was called, but we'd say he kept the stables. He was a tender of the king's animals. Before it's over, he's just about the second in the kingdom. That's what he had in mind. And he was willing to stir this man's dangerous jealousy in order to get himself an advancement, and it didn't make any difference who it hurt in order to get it. Isn't that something? And this is what he said, I saw. Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him, gave him food, gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistines. And that's all he said. That's it. He had to have known there was more. Well, have you ever had somebody attack your religion or maybe attack your loyalty or your behavior in a cause that you thought was right? Well, one of the rules of being successful in that contest is to attack the other person's assumptions. I don't know if you followed that or not. I'll say it again. Saul made a whole host of assumptions. He assumed that all those men there with him were in the conspiracy against him. He assumed that since David had had contact with Ahimelech, Ahimelech must have been defiled by that contact, one way or another. There's no proof. If we read on down in the story, you will see where Saul made himself judge and executioner, all without giving any opportunity for any contrary evidence to be presented. There was what Ahimelech said, but concerning this, when Doeg could have stood up and said, well, David went there, and I was there, and Saul, the truth is that David lied to Ahimelech. That man's a high priest. He is supposed to be the representative of the nation of Israel to God. Do away with him, and we do away with our connection. Meant nothing to Doeg. He did not care. All he could see is, there's a kingdom here, there may be a chance to advance. I get to do that by taking advantage of the faults of this powerful man, and I'm ready to do it. And so he did. Sent, call Ahimelech the priest. All his father's house, the priests that were at Nob, then they all came to them, to the king. And Saul said, hear now, thou son of Ahitub. Wouldn't even call him by his name. Supposed to be impartial justice. And he answered, here am I, my Lord, showing his obedience. Apparently came without any idea that he was even in any kind of trouble. All those that came with him, we'll see in a moment, they were still wearing their linen priestly garments, which they almost certainly would not have done if they knew they were coming under threat or peril. Saul said unto him, why have ye conspired against me, thou and the son of Jesse? But you did what you did for him. Ahimelech answered the king, and who is so faithful among all thy servants as David, which is the king's son-in-law? Well, you gave him your wife. I gave him some bread, and you gave him your wife. I thought you were close. What are you doing accusing me? He goes at thy bidding, and is honorable in thine house. I asked for the Lord about him. Let not the king impute anything under his servant, nor to all the house of my father, for thy servant knew nothing of all this, more or less. Here comes a sentence. And the king said, thou shalt surely die, Ahimelech, thou and all thy father's house. And the king said unto the footmen that stood about him, turn and slay the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not show it to me. 85 of them standing there. And he said to his footmen, kill them all. How could all 85 of them have known it? David's running for his life. All he's got in mind is to hide it and get something to eat and something to protect himself and get on his way as fast as he could go. How could all 85? It's unreasonable what Saul did. And the next part is even more unreasonable. None of the footmen would do it. Well, they were Israelites. They believed in the nation. They believed in the service to God. That's what they're all supposed to be believing in. And Doeg said, well, give me the sword, I'll do it. How do you kill 85 people with a sword? How do you do that? How do you look in the face of a husband and a father standing there looking back at you? Maybe with courage, maybe some with fear in their faces. Can you really kill a man with one blow with a sword? Does it take more than one? How do you do that? This is a massive job for a bunch of people. If you stretch it out over time, this man, in one day, he went out and killed 85 priests in their linen garments. Men who were dedicating their lives to the service of God. Also, he could advance. And Saul wasn't satisfied yet. Go to their village of Nob and kill wives and children and everything that's in it. And he did it. Just wipe them out. One of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David, came and told him. And David said unto Abiathar, I saw that when I saw Doeg in there, I knew that was trouble. Let me tell you, folks, in a congregation, we need to fill up these front benches, because if you don't, the devil will. Just because somebody comes to our meeting sometimes and professes what we do doesn't mean that they have the same heart and spirit that we do. The old devil is all the time trying to slip in some Gibeonites, some Edomites. And it's dangerous to put people of that sort in positions of trust and responsibility. Dare I say it? The world, the sectarian world, does it just the opposite. Attend worship service for 6 weeks, be a Sunday school teacher in some of those places, etc. It's not that way with us. It takes time for people to win a place of respect and acceptance among us, and it's right that they should. It's right that it's biblical. Lay hands suddenly on no man, says the scripture. Why? Because the Philistines might attack. Because I might be in battle for my life. And I have a right to know that that man who claims to be my brother has got the same thing in his heart that I've got in mine. If we lay our hands on him and we ordain him to the gospel work, we have the right to be fully satisfied of his qualification or hers. We ought never to do it until that's satisfied. It's dangerous to bring the Edomites and the Gibeonites. You don't know which way life is going to turn. I don't think that God intended Saul to behave like he did. I don't think David intended to stir up Saul. But Saul made decisions that put him in a place of power that was dangerous to hurt the priesthood, to hurt the nation, to hurt the work of God in the world, even come clear down to hurt you and me. And there was a man there who was ready to take advantage of that to the worst possible situation. That's what the devil would like to do in every one of our congregations, if he could. Sure he would. People can get so, I said it's an ugly message, they can get so wrapped up in their local situation, in their feeling about their place in a congregation, about being recognized, about just simply having their way, that matters more to them than the peace of the congregation, than the capability of the congregation to worship together and fellowship in the Spirit, to love one another, to be close with one another. And if you look at what Doeg did, he did not tell something that was a culpable lie. He just didn't tell all the truth. But that's what Satan did to Eve, in so many words. And why did he do this? For his own reasons. Because he wanted to cause hurt. I have known a few. I hope you never do. But I've known some people who just enjoy causing trouble. They just like to see some conflict going on. And there are people who do it because they value what their little place is more than they value, could I say, what the congregation is trying to stand for in a dark and sinful world about us. Think, folks. We have young people we're raising. We're trying to teach them the things that can save them from the dark whirlpool abyss of divorce, of addiction, of shattered dreams and broken hearts and ruined lives that lies like horrifying nightmare on every side of us. We're trying to preserve them from that. It's horrible for somebody to want, profess to be part of us and care so little about that, that would be willing to destroy the whole thing to keep their position. Because I want to be recognized because I like to have my say-so. Well, I would not, as I say, I don't know why the Lord gave me that, and I would not have the temerity to assign that to any person in our congregation by any means. But it's a warning. It's a warning because these things can happen, and they're dangerous when they do. So, I knew it that day when Doeg the Edomite was there. He would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house. Well, stay with me, son. Man is hunting me, he's hunting you. We'll be as safe as we can be together. So time went on. And Saul perished in the battle with the Philistines. David wrote a psalm about this. Wouldn't it be interesting to know where he wrote it? Psalm 52. It's a horrifying psalm. It's part of the Bible. Why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endureth continually. But look at this and say, if my dad, my uncle, my brother, who's one of the 85, I might be tempted to say, where was the Lord that day? The only way we can make sense out of this is if we believe in a hereafter. Why the Lord would allow such a thing to happen, it's too much to answer in terms of this world. Why he would allow one man to have such dominance over evil, through evil, such dominance over people who were not evil. The only way you can answer that is the same answer we have for why God permitted Abel to be killed by his brother Cain. There has to be something better than this world in the next. Why boastest thou in mischief, O mighty man? Well, Doeg, you made second in the kingdom now, practically. You really got a promotion out of this. Oh, you brave fellow. We kill Philistines. They got armor. They got six fingers on each hand and on each toe, on foot. So you, mighty tiger, you went out and killed a bunch of priests. You something, aren't you? That's one way to look at this. Another way to look at it is, well, you think you've gained so much by doing what you did? Oh, how foolish, how foolish, how foolish for people to think by betrayal, by dishonesty, by disloyalty, by loving their own ambition more than the things of God, that they really get anything valuable from it. You're promoted now, but I wish you'd understand, friend, the goodness of God endureth continually. Thy tongue deviseth mischief like a sharp razor working deceitfully. Well, I guess it did. It devised mischief. David, this is why I feel justified to say that Doeg knew more than he told. It took planning. If Doeg had done what Ahimelech did, he'd have just honestly and openly told the truth. Haven't you seen innocent people do that before? The man's got nothing to hide. So he just comes up there. Well, yeah, he came by. We gave him Goliath's sword. We fed him the shoe bread. That was our job. We didn't know anything was going on. They're just innocent. When people have something to hide, they invent devious language. They find ways to tell part of the truth. Even a little investigation on Saul's part would have revealed what was going on. But this is what he wanted to believe, and Doeg knew it. And so he stoked the fires of it. Just the very parsing of words can be proof of guilt. This is proof that Doeg was guilty in what he did, in what David said here, thy tongue deviseth mischiefs. You planned this to tell Saul this, to stir him up in this way. You intended to take it, and you thought about it, and you made the words come where you wanted them to. Oh, foul man, Thou lovest all devouring words, O thou deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy thee forever. He shall take thee away and pluck thee out of thy dwelling place and root thee out of the land of the living. Selah. God shall likewise destroy thee. That could mean in this world, until he added those next two words, forever. Friends, saints, we have here in our little congregation, God help us, we have a candle. It is the light of the world. It is possible for people in all manner of sin, in all manner of darkness, to come to our altars, pray through, and find eternal salvation. Perhaps that's the single most valuable thing that we have in our congregations. It is worth preserving at whatever personal cost to any of us. I could say that any personal cost we would need to make in order to preserve this sacred treasure the Lord has given to us will always be supervised by the hand of the Good Shepherd. You never let it be too much. You man who put your personal gain ahead of that avenue of salvation that was given to the Jews, God shall destroy thee forever. He shall take thee away and pluck thee out of thy dwelling place and root thee out of the land of the living. His dwelling place was in the seat of the scornful. It was in the way of transgressors. It was standing in the way of sinners. That's where he lived, in his heart. And David's message is, nobody can live there and face God at the judgment. Oh, Doeg, you did this, and you thought you won, and you thought you gained something from it, but you poor, foolish soul. Maybe there's some anger in David's words, because he lived in a time before he had access to the Holy Spirit like we do. However, you and I need not have it so. It could be a cry. It could be sorrow. You poor, helpless soul, you in doing this, you have put yourself in jeopardy. Remember when Jesus came before Herod? When he stood in front of Pilate, and Pilate questioned him, Jesus answered him. And if you follow the things that Jesus said, rather than he trying to prove his innocence to Pilate, what he really was doing was dealing with Pilate about his soul. But when he stood in front of Herod, who wanted to see a miracle, who questioned him, who mocked him, who challenged him, he said nothing. He answered nothing. He would not say one word to the man. And that was the same man that not very long before had had John Baptist's head taken off and brought to him in a charger. And what that meant is that Jesus gave him no chance. He never said a word to him. I think the most awful place you could be in this world is to have Jesus standing there in front of you and he wouldn't even speak to you. I don't ever want to be in the kind of place where I can't find the Lord and he won't speak to me. That's a desperate place. Well, Doeg, you got yourself in a place. God won't forget this. Maybe I could say all of those priests found eternal blessedness. But Doeg, what have you done to yourself? The only way we can rationalize God allowing such a thing to take place is because there's a better world. Where's your place, Doeg? Where's our place if we let ourselves get caught up in petty, carnal strifes, in politics, in striving for position, in being willing to suborn one another? Where's our place? Where's our place? Did you know that those things, heresies and seditions, are listed with the works of the flesh? And the scripture said concerning those things, they which do them shall not inherit eternal life. Sedition means stirring up insurrection against rule. In this case, in the case of a congregation, it means the path that we've followed through the centuries, that our forefathers have gone before. It doesn't mean necessarily the immediate leader that's before us. It means the path the Holy Spirit has laid down for Christianity to follow through the centuries and to stir up sedition against that, to incite people to rebel against it. Oh, those people up there at the front, they're a bunch of hypocrites. They don't know what they're talking about. You ought to listen to what I found out about them. All that sort of thing. It reminds me of someone, a good solid saint of God. Someone gets sick. Take them into their home. Or maybe for some other reason. under depression, under sadness. Take them in. Live there 2 weeks. Wait on them every day. Change their bedding. Feed them. Let them sleep late in the morning. And the person go away and said, I got no confidence in them. If you saw what I saw in them do, if you saw, I heard them talking, husband and wife, I heard them scolding one another. If you'd have seen the things they got in their closets, go away and talk about them like that. That's what this is talking about. Moving sedition, stirring up trouble. Maybe it's all true, but that's not the way to deal with it. The sin of Doeg is a sin of gossip. It's the sin of loving to tell stories about people just for the sake of doing it, for the interest, the enthusiasm that they stir up because it's fun. Because it's fun to hear a lively little juicy bit of gossip about somebody and call somebody up and tell them about it. And they call somebody else and tell them about it. He only told half of it. Oh, folks, I learned during the experience that I had with the media to disregard just about everything in the newspapers and any other media that we have. Even if they tell the truth, it's almost always only half the truth because they've got an agenda. They're trying to direct us somewhere. It's one of the quarrels that I have with television. It's trying to lead our nation somewhere. If you knew the truth, practically all of the major networks are owned by people who have an agenda in mind that's very different from what our founding fathers had. I mean to say, it's diabolical. It's diabolical. Oh, I can say it this way. My brother is a printer. And he worked on printing presses for the New York Times. And he said, we pressmen who were working on those started teasing the local pressmen, saying, you got this is the gay times. Because every single day they printed some kind of an article pressing the gay agenda. The truth is that most Americans don't want that. The truth is most Americans don't believe that's the way people should be. But the media, doing everything they can to make it look that way. Doeg. Doeg, and I'm not smart enough to sort it all out. I don't know when I'm being lied to through the press altogether. They're masters of it. They learn the facial expressions. They learn the language, how to project their voices, how to appear innocent, how to pick out the parts that are just the parts that they want you to hear and conceal the rest. And they can twist anybody's story. Speak 20 minutes in a meeting and let a reporter be there who's minded to do it, and he can find a clip somewhere that's not what you meant, and it can be broadcast that way, and you can try from now on to get it corrected. Kind of a saying in the business world, never pick fights with people who buy ink by the barrel, because you can't argue with them. I know of one defense, and that's my closet. It's not the newspaper. I got a place where I can go and get on my face before the Lord, and he gave me some pretty good insight on homosexuality. And I'm satisfied with it. So I don't really pay very much attention to what the New York Times says. And I give you some advice that way too. Take no heed to all words that are spoken. So said Solomon. You'll hear your servant curse you. If your man has got other men under you, you'll hear your servant talking negatively about you behind your back. And the best thing you can do is put your fingers in your ears and act like you didn't hear it. And go right on. And dare I say, you can have that same thing in a congregation. People got a story to tell. People got, just because they like to talk. Just because they like to stir up trouble. There's always somebody like that. Part of being a saint is learning how to put your fingers in your ears. I'm going to heaven, folks. You want to stay down here in your mud puddle? I'm sorry for you, and I wish you wouldn't. I recommend the blood. It'll clean you up and get all the mud off of you. But if you're going to stay there, I am going to heaven by God's grace. When I go down there and sing with those folks, I want to believe they're singing it from their heart just like I am. You're going to have to prove it to me to be otherwise before I will believe it. Who's not going to accept a rumor, a story? Oh, the scripture's got some things about that. Against an elder, receive not an accusation. Unless it's established in the mouth of two or three witnesses, and that doesn't mean that you find two or three people who tell the same story. It means two or three incontrovertible proofs. You can't deny it. It doesn't mean two or three people. There were two witnesses who came and talked against Jesus. Paul said, this is the third time I'm coming to you. Here's the witnesses. I've already written this to you once, and besides that, you know me, and you know that's the way I'd be if I were there, and that's a second witness. Isn't that something? He's not talking about people. I like to see it proven till I know it's sure. If we just catch you every week being drunk, after a while, I'm going to have to lose confidence in you. I don't want to do that with anybody. I remember brother said it this way one time. If somebody just hit me, I'd say, well, he was just yawning. He was just stretching. And if he did it in such a manner that I had to believe he did it on purpose to believe, I'd say, brother, I wish you'd reconsider. I don't want to believe evil of you. I don't want you to believe evil of me. I don't come here for that. That's all around me. I come here, the holiest place I know, to get on my face and ask God Almighty to have mercy on my soul and help me to go to heaven in peace. And I believe there is a chance for us to do it. I believe, I can say it, confidence, anybody who wants to go to heaven can come to our congregation and find enough of the gospel preached that they can do it. I won't say we do everything right. I won't say we always sing as well as we could. I won't say people don't testify, things aren't very wise once in a while. I will say, if you want to go to heaven, you can find a way to do it right here. And you can find some people who love you and do everything they can do to help you along the journey. Isn't that the Lord's church? That's where I see it. Why boastest thou thyself in mischief? God will destroy thee forever. Take thee away and pluck thee out of thy dwelling place. Pretty bad thing. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, which means, I don't like to put a negative connotation on it. It means to go forward with victory in their souls, rejoicing that the Lord delivered them from such a place. Lo, this is the man that hath made not God his strength. That's why he's laughed at, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. So he gets uprooted. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise thee forever because thou hast done it. And I will wait for thy name, for it is good before thy saints. And when David, in spite of all his failures, in spite of Bathsheba, in spite of numbering Israel, came on his deathbed, the thing he remembered was the covenant that he had with the Lord. And he steadied his soul in that. I know you've heard the story before, but it's worth repeating. Brother Hostis Wilson, he and my father were cousins. His father labored with Brother D.S. Warner. When his father, Hostis Wilson Sr., was in his final moments, Brother Hostis said to him, Dad, how's it look to you out there? Just a little while now, you'll be in eternity. How do you feel about your hope? He'd been a minister all his life, 60 years or so. He said, I hope by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, he'll have mercy on my soul. That's it, folks. That's our hope, too, through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we come down to our dying moments, I would not want to come there like Doeg did. Would not want to come there with a history behind me of having cherished my own way, of having been selfish, of having been willing to hurt the hope of eternal salvation that should lie before others because of the clear ring and witness of God's truth spoken over our pulpits, have hurt that, and then have to face the Lord and give an account, possibly been the means of derailing somebody's soul, would not want to come to the final moments of life and have to face that. No, friends, in everything we do in life, integrity, honesty, charity, they are the true values. Money's important. Position's valuable if you can use it to do good. We need money. We need health. Health is important. Innocence in the spirit. Love toward one another. That's greater than them all. Thank you for the courtesy of your attention this evening. May the Lord bless us, everyone. Amen.